So, 2 weeks ago, we did an overview of the Trinity. I have no idea how that tracked with you guys, if that was helpful, but I really wanted to do that as a way to lead into the next 3 weeks that we're going to be spending in Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the most relevant and most explicit texts in all of the New Testament and all of Scripture, to talk about the Trinity. And specifically, looking at verses in chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and the interesting thing is that in the Greek, this is all one sentence. It's like 204 Greek words all strung together. So Paul went kind of ballistic when he was talking to the Ephesians. This is all one sentence. And it's going to take us some time to get through it, but I think it's going to be immensely valuable to understand this. And so this little section, okay, so verses 3 to 14, is all of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation. This is the past, the present, and the future. And we're going to be talking about in the next 3 weeks how God chose us, how Christ redeemed us, and how the Spirit sealed us. So today, we're just going to look at the first couple of verses, verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6. And we're talking specifically about the Father and about how we are chosen for His glory. To preface that, though, I wanted to talk a little bit about adoption, because this is really what this is about. There's a story that I read about a husband and a wife who were trying to have a child. They tried for 5 years to conceive and have a child, and they just couldn't do it. There was something going on. They couldn't have a child. So they made the decision to adopt. And so they went through the process. They spent all the money. They went through all the heartaches and the headaches and everything, and they finally adopted a little baby boy, and they brought him into their home. As soon as they bring this baby home, she gets pregnant, okay? And then she gives birth to a boy. And so they have these two sons. So they raise these two sons together as their own. And about maybe 8 or 9 years later, there's a neighbor that's passing through, and they see the two boys playing outside. And they ask the woman, they said, which one is your son? And she said, oh, well, they both are. And the woman said, oh, well, we misunderstand. Which one was adopted? And she smiles at her and she says, you know, I don't remember. And that is the beauty of adoption. It's really, it's funny that we were praying about that this morning. Actually, you brought it up. Just praying for the Owens as they're looking to adopt. It's really a blessed thing. And this imagery gets used over and over again in Scripture, and it's very powerful. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. So let's look at our Bibles here, starting in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Like I said, 3 through 14 brings us through salvation, but from God's perspective. And remember a few weeks ago, we talked about, when we talked about the Trinity, we talked specifically about the roles of the Trinity. We had a bunch of analogies, and I spent some time talking about each member of the Trinity and the role that they play and how they work together. And so this morning, we're just going to look at the Father, and I'm going to give you 3 points to kind of help us get through the text. And then through those 3 points, I'm going to try to ask a couple of questions. I think I've got 4 questions here that we're going to try to answer through this. But the 3 points are this. Number one is going to be called the source of blessing. The source of blessing. Number two is the selection of children. And number three is going to be the supernatural purpose. So the source of blessing, the selection of children, the supernatural purpose. And we're going to try to figure out the when, what, why, and how. Okay? So number one, let's look at the source of blessing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The phrase, blessed be God, eulogetos, this phrase, blessed be, is only applied to God. Only in Scripture is this ever applied to God. It's never for man to be praised. It basically means praise be to God. Okay? And we're talking about blessings. So the first thing that Paul does, he says, okay, hi, my name is Paul. I'm here for this purpose. The first thing he does is he gives glory to God. And he said, God is to be praised. Okay? And he says, this is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's making a distinction here. He's taking our eye and he's saying, okay, I'm giving glory to God, but specifically to the Father, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that in this first section, I'm talking about the Father here. Okay? This is important. And he says we're praising God specifically for this blessing. So God is on the top. The Father's on the top. The buck stops with him. In Romans 11:36, the text says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So remember from a few weeks ago that the Father, we talked about, he is the sovereign ordainer. So it's his will. He chooses everything. He figures everything out. It's his ordaining will. He is the grand designer. And he is the giver of all good things. Now, there's much more about the Father than that, but we kind of stayed in those parameters. We said that he's the ordainer, the designer, the giver. And we looked at James 1:17, and we saw that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So God the Father is to be blessed because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so when we think about that phrase, every spiritual blessing, every single time a believer is blessed by the Father, it's all from him. We don't receive any blessing in this Christian life apart from the Father. He's the one who does it. And notice that this blessing is in Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, or in him, or in the beloved, shows up 36 times in the book of Ephesians. It's this reoccurring theme. Everything is in Christ, through Christ, in the beloved, in him. Everything is in Christ. So you have to be in Christ to receive these blessings. The question is then, does God bless people who are not in Christ? Yes. There's what's called common grace. It's when really good things happen to really rotten people, okay? God provides grace abundantly throughout the whole planet because apart from God's grace, this planet would just implode and eat itself up in a millisecond. So it's God's grace that sustains the whole planet. So you don't have to be a Christian to get some kind of grace from God. It's given. But the only, this is important, the only lasting and fruitful blessing that you receive in the end is received by those who are in Christ. Blessings that you get on this planet, a nice car, a good job, health, whatever, it lasts you 100 years if you're lucky, but then it's all done. And you have to answer to God. Believers, we get some grace in this life, we get some material blessing, but our blessings, the ones that we're going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about, are all in the spiritual realm. They're all in Christ, they're all from the Father, and they will last forever. And more so abundantly. So it's pretty cool when you start thinking about it. I'm just trying to get some terms out there and kind of get through the nitty-gritty, and then we talk about the bigger things. When he talks about the blessing, he's talking about benefits. He's talking about God distinguishing us with favor. He's talking about giving grace. We talked about it, and Jesus talks about it in the Beatitudes, blessed be the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. So all these different blessed be, these are spiritual benefits. So what kind of benefits, what kind of blessings are they? In this case, we can't see them. They're not tangible. But we know that every spiritual blessing exists. And then there's this phrase at the end of verse 3, in the heavenly places. What is that all about? In the heavenly places. Literally, it means in the heavenlies. Places is something that they added in after to help us make sense of it. But literally, it's in the heavenlies. So we're talking about a spiritual realm. This is a real location, a real place that exists in a spiritual realm. This phrase in the heavenlies appears 5 times in verse 20. It shows up in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10. We'll talk about it when we get to the armor of God. There's a spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places, this heavenly realm. So I just want to help you understand this heavenly realm, this spiritual place. Imagine for a second, there's 20 of us in here. Imagine for a second that around the room, every single person has a bubble over their head, okay? In this bubble are all their thoughts. Now, we're imagining here, but this is real. All of us have thoughts. Who knows what we're all thinking about in this moment? But there is a realm, there is something going on in all of our heads, and there is this existence of all these hundreds and possibly thousands of thoughts. I know downstairs, the thought bubble for Dan would probably be Star Wars or how many kids he's watching or whatever. You know, for me, it's maybe I'm thinking about my wife or I'm thinking about this or some book I read, whatever. But there's all these thoughts that exist in this bubble over our heads, okay? And there's this whole realm of thought that you can't see. You can't touch, you can't taste it, but you know it's there. Otherwise, we'd all be brain dead. And there's this whole realm that exists all around the planet of people who are having these thoughts and even feelings. So we know that there is such thing as some kind of a spiritual realm. And there exists one, obviously, this is where God resides. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. This is where angels reside, where demons reside. This is also where our sin, we say it's in our flesh, but really it's impulses in our minds and in our hearts. So there's this whole realm that exists spiritually. Guess what? Our salvation also exists in that realm. We are citizens of two worlds here. So the Father, God the Father, verse 3, He's residing in a spiritual domain, and He provides us all the spiritual blessings that go to His church in Christ. So God is the source of blessing. So what are these spiritual blessings that we talk about here? What are the blessings that exist here? Again, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks going through all of these, but we're just going to start the list. So number two, the second point, is the selection of children. In verse 4, it says, even as He chose us in Christ. There's different translations, but Paul's basically saying, okay, God blessed us for starters, X. He says, even as this. So He's going to start this whole long list, okay? Verse 4 and 5, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Just to kind of do some housekeeping here, verse 5, He predestined us for adoption, is a restatement of verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So we're talking about the same reality here, okay? So the idea of He chose us in verse 4, He predestined us in verse 5, this has also been referred to as He elected. There's a doctrine of election. And we are going to talk about that this morning, and I'm going to try to do justice to it. So the word chose, eklego, is to pick out, to select, to mark out for oneself. Predestined, prurizo, is to mark out beforehand. So it's the same thing. There's a selection out beforehand. They're a similar thing. And the text is clear here that God makes a choice. So we have to start asking these questions now, okay? Here's where the questions come in. The first question is, when did God choose us? When did He do this? Verse 4, look at it again. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So before creation, before time, in eternity past, certainly before we were born, God made His choice. That's the easy question, okay? The second question we have to ask, and this is a big question, to what were we chosen? To what? What kind of choice did God make? Let's look at the text. Let's get this from the text. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Here it is. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then verse 5 says, He predestined us for adoption as sons. So to understand what this is, we have to understand what these two things are, the holy and blameless and adoption as sons. We have to get that, okay? So the words holy, holy means set apart. It means different from another. Set apart for a purpose. Blameless is without blemish. That means also above reproach. So what are these two things describing? Holy and blameless and above reproach without blemish. It's describing Christians. And in fact, the only way that we can become holy and blameless is in Christ. And we know that because when we talk about righteousness that people think they can derive or get on their own apart from Christ, in Isaiah 64:6, we know that God considers that just filthy rags. It's just like my son taking off his diaper and handing it to me as a birthday present, which he does frequently. Parents, you know how it is. That is how God sees our own attempt to be righteous without him. So any human being that tries to be a good person on their own, apart from God, read Isaiah 64:6. It's filthy rags to him. The only way we can be holy and blameless, the only way we can be righteous is in Christ. That's the only way. And it says further here, we are predestined for adoption. Again, I gave the story in the beginning. And I got to tell you, this goes beyond salvation. This is entering into the family of God. Okay? I want to talk about adoption a little bit here. In the Roman culture, so the culture that Paul's writing in here, adoption was very, very interesting. What they would typically do with the Romans is that if a person, say a father, was going to let his son be adopted, okay, the adopting family, so the father of the new family would come and they would get together, and the father of the son giving away, if that makes sense, would sell his son to this other person three times. Okay? So what they would do is in this ceremony, he would sell him and then he would buy him back. So he would transact business. He would sell him again and then buy him back a second time. The third time he would sell him to this new person who's adopting and then he would not buy him back. And this was to solidify the intention that, yes, I realize this isn't just some flimsy thing. I am really giving up my rights to this son. Okay? I am letting him, I'm giving him up for adoption. Okay? So that would happen. Then the second thing would happen is that the person adopting would pay all the money and all the fees and whatever, and not only would they adopt him into their family, but the life that this child, this son had before was wiped away. If he had committed any crimes, if he had any life before, his name would be changed, he had to have a new family, a new identity, and all the inheritance, all the estate of the new family would be given and credited to this new son. He'd be treated no differently than any other child in the family. So it was a binding, legal, strong adoption. A person's old life was swept away. And this is our adoption by God. There's so much in here, and I'm looking forward to going through this over the next few weeks. But turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy in Aramaic. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Adoption as sons. God brings us into his own family. When we become saved, the Spirit moves in and takes up residence in our soul. The instant it happens, we're adopted into the family of God with all the rights, privileges, and guess what? Spiritual blessings. Okay? Adoption. And it says in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness that we're children of God. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Every single time, because we doubt ourselves, we say, oh, I don't know if I'm really a believer. I don't know if I'm really saved. The Spirit is working. He's saying, yes, you are beloved of God. You are called of God. You are in the family of God. And we're going to learn about in a couple weeks from now, we talk about the Holy Spirit sealing us. There's a seal that's branded into our soul that we belong to God. It's a powerful thing. In Christ, we become saved. In Christ, we become holy and blameless. In Christ, we become adopted. In Christ, we become the children of God, and the Spirit bears witness to this happening. All of this happens by the will of God. It's a beautiful, remarkable thing. Keep your eyes in Romans 8. Look down at verse 29. Actually, I'll read 28 because that's a fun verse, and it's always ties in with the will of God. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The foreknowledge here, too, if you get into the Greek, it's talking about relationship. God didn't just know we would exist. God knew us intimately. Epignosis is the Greek word. It means an intimate relationship with God. So why does God make this choice? Turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God makes this choice because in our fallen condition, we are incapable of choosing God. Dead people can't choose life. Babies don't choose to be born. Orphans don't choose to be adopted. And Jesus says this in John 6:44. He says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Later in 65, he says, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. And speaking to his disciples in John 15, he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. Now, this leaves us in a tough spot. This is hard. Because the question, the objection comes up, it's not fair that God chooses some for salvation. That's a hard question. The real question needs to be, though, because of sin, it's really not fair that God chooses anyone for salvation. In Ephesians 2:8, we read that by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We have to ask a third question here, and I want to keep on going here because this is important. The question really becomes why? Why did he do this? Okay? So we're going to look at the third point. We looked at the source of blessing, the selection of children. Now we're going to talk about the supernatural purpose. At the end of verse 5, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. The end of verse 5 says, according to the purpose of his will. We learned in Romans 12:2, and this is your memory verse for the month, that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. But guess what? God's will is also pleasurable to him. It makes God happy when he accomplishes his will. When things go according to his plan, he's elated. He's joyful. And guess what? God always gets his way. So God is abundantly joyful. God loves to accomplish his will. This is not something that exists for sadness or for bitterness. This is something that's a good thing. The New American Standard translates this according to the kind intention of his will. God has a kind intention toward us. In verses 4 and 5, we read that it's in love that he predestined us. It's all in love he does this. This is not because he's mean, vindictive. This is because he loves and he wants to accomplish his will because it makes him happy. Look at verse 6. This is, again, why did he do this? This is the big theme. We sang about it this morning already. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. This phrase, in some form, it shows up three times in the first part. And if you want to underline this in your Bible or highlight it, if you have one of the pew Bibles, underline it. Do a really nice job, but underline it. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Look again at verse 12, the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. The end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Everything he does is ultimately for his glory. That's the ultimate goal, so that we would praise his glorious grace. And I got to tell you, too, if we had anything to boast about, when it came to salvation, God would not get the glory. He would not get all the glory. Now, I want to pause for a rabbit trail. We're almost done here, but I want to stop here. And I want to talk about the fact that there are abuses of this doctrine. The doctrine of election gets abused and misconstrued and taught wrong all the time. Some people have taught that somehow we can figure out who the elect are, that we can know somehow, and that somehow the church's responsibility is to teach or preach only to that group, only to the elect. There's no way for us to know. God says explicitly, there's no way for us to know. We don't know who God's are, okay? The other thing people do is when they teach this doctrine, they somehow believe they don't have to evangelize. Well, since God knows who's going to get saved, we don't have to evangelize. No. It is explicit in His Word that we have got to obey Him and preach the gospel. Evangelism is a mandate of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But he says earlier, he says, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach if no one's sent? The preaching of the word of God needs to abound all over the place. Okay? Some people even wave the banner of election and they think they can boast and say, oh, I'm elect. And they can brag about it. That is wrong. That is arrogance. It's pridefulness in its worst incantation. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon, who's probably one of the greatest preachers of the last 100 years. And he was in a pub in England, and there was a man who gets up on the table, and he's drunk off of his hindquarters, and he's drinking, and he's preaching, and he's talking about, oh, I'm God's elect, and all of you people are going to hell, and I'm God's elect, and he's doing this, and he's making a complete moron out of himself. And later on, Spurgeon runs into him in the street, and he walks up, he stumbles up, and he says, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. And Spurgeon looks at him and he says, well, you must be one of mine because you're not one of the Lord's. This is not a course to brag. This does not stop us from preaching the Word of God. If anything, understanding election increases evangelism. It increases it. I just want to read you this verse in 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, I endure everything. He's talking about persecution. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Evangelism out of obedience. The results, however, are up to God. The pressure is not on us to save people. The pressure, well, the job, the responsibility, is to preach the word openly, declare it for all people. And God is the one. It's up to Him. Since we don't know who this elect is that's talked about in Scripture, how do we reconcile this? How do we deal with this? Here's how we have to do it. This is my take. We have to preach and minister and love and care as though every single person on the planet is elect of God. Everybody. That's how we have to reach with our ministry. We have to. Because here's the thing. The people who are going to walk in this door, there's going to be some who are going to go, I don't know. We might get some pretty hard folks. Maybe. We might get some people who've been in church for 50 years. Guess what? There's apostates no matter where you go. And I'll tell you, the farther away they are from God, the better chance I think they have to be saved. Really. Because there is more sin. There's more recognition of, I need Christ. So we just don't know. There's no way for us to know, okay? So why, here's another big question, why does this even exist? Why am I even talking about this, apart from the fact that it's in the Bible? Why? Because I believe Paul gives this to his church, to the church, for the purpose of comfort. The first thing he does is talks about their adoption, and I believe it's for comfort. Church, the doctrine of election was not given. It does not exist to keep people out of the kingdom. It exists to comfort those who are coming in. Okay? That's why it exists. It exists for comfort. It exists to reassure Christ's church, to give them stability, to let them know that they're not unwanted, to let them know that God cares for them. And guess what? It creates thankfulness. I'll tell you, there are days, I'm sure this is the same with you, where I get up and I'm like, I am not worthy of this. I don't even know why God loves me. I don't get it. I try, but somehow he loves me. And God is saying, yes, you are mine, you are beloved, I care about you, I died for you, I bought you with a price, I adopted you into my family. People in adoption, they travel to the ends of the earth to get their children. God came from heaven to earth, lived here among us, and died for us because he loves us. This is given for comfort. All of this is for the praise of his glory. Christians fight about this all the time. And Lord willing, I have no intention to fight about this doctrine, okay? But here's the thing. People fight about this. God says, I did not give this to you for this reason. I gave this to you so you'd glorify me. Not so that you would fight with each other, not that you would pump each other up, that you would keep people out of the church, that you would be exclusive. I gave this to you to comfort you because I love you. I gave this to you because I love you. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. And he says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. God says, I know who are mine. So here's the last question I think we have to look at. How do I know if I am in God's family? How do I know if I'm chosen of God? The first thing I would say is, do you respond to his voice? When you hear the gospel, does it stir anything in your heart? And I would say this, if there's any desire, if a person wants to be in God's family, guess what? They're probably elect. Because no one has stirrings for God apart from the Spirit. So there's no exclusivity, there's no keeping anybody out. If a person's heart becomes Godward, guess what? There's something going on there. And we need to minister to them just as much as anybody else. The question is, do you start to have a love for God? Do you love his church? Do you start to hate your sin? Do you start to become transformed? Are you changing? That's why Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is a responsibility that we have to work this out. We're not working to be saved. Nobody would disagree with that who's a believer. We're not working to stay saved, but we're working hard alongside the Holy Spirit in humility to become more like Christ. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. This is not so we can boast. This is not so we can be exclusive and keep people out of the church. This is not so we can argue and fight with each other. Again, I have no desire to fight about this. This is given for comfort. We have to see that, and we have to embrace that is the reason. There's other doctrines I'll fight about. I'll fight about atonement. I'll fight about the inerrancy of Scripture. I'll fight about the deity of Christ. I will fight about those to my grave. I won't fight about this because it's for comfort. And I think, and this is just my soapbox, I think some pastors, they go to the mat for this. And I don't think it's right. And I don't want to throw stones at guys because, you know, they're preaching their heart out. But you just see it a lot. And I don't think it's right. I think we need to understand the reason. If we can look at this and say it's for God's glory, so we would respond with thankfulness, I think we're going to see these blessings a whole lot different. We're going to see redemption next week. We're going to see sealing, all these different things. This is to recognize God's mercy. This is so that we can lift our eyes to heaven and thank God for what he's done, to thank Jesus for the cross. And so, really, when we're talking about preaching the gospel goes out to all people, and we say, hear the word of the Lord. If you're not saved, call out. He'll answer. That's the message. Confess your sin. He'll forgive you. Trust in Jesus for salvation. And he will save you. That's the message we have to send. We leave the rest up to God. We have to do our job as the church and be faithful to that. And again, I believe God will bless that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, I confess these texts are hard. I really grapple with this one this week, Lord. But Father, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't understand how you work this out, Lord. We don't understand your justice in this. But Lord, as your church, we trust you. We trust that ultimately your will be done, that you're the one on the throne, and that we need to be faithful to you, Lord. So Father, I ask you to please help us to be faithful. Help us to reach out to more people. Help us to preach the gospel in areas that we've never preached before. Help us to sound this call to people and welcome them with open arms, Lord. I pray that people would turn to you in droves, and I pray, Lord, that your church would be comforted through studying your word, that they would see this this letter that you've given us, Lord, and have thankfulness to you for salvation. Thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord, and what you continue to do. And Father, I just want to reiterate our prayers from earlier. We've got so much to pray for, but so much to be thankful for. So I just ask that you bless the rest of our time and get us all home safe. In Jesus' name, amen.